know Brother Magison. You don't need really an introduction. But the title of his talk tonight is Melody of the Water.
We're glad to see so many of you out tonight. It indicates that you have a good appetite for the truth and the Lord's Word. And so we want to discuss some of the, you might say, more beautiful things of the Word of God tonight. And we'll all turn, who have our Bibles, to Numbers 21. You know that in our studies of the scriptures we have learned that waters are a symbol of truth generally, also sometimes of nations and peoples, and that as a symbol of truth we find that it is a very notable and beautiful and suitable one, because no life can exist as we know it without water. And we find that even the hardest substances, even the diamond, has water in it, called the water of crystallization. The rocks have them, have water in them, and if you heat them hot enough, they'll explode, some kinds of rocks and jewels, and all indicating that nature is permeated with water. And so we find that in the realm of religion, that the truth is the thing that must permeate every mind and every heart and fill it with the knowledge of God, the true God, and the truth about God. All those things are necessary for us. Now in this chapter, it seems that beside the first instance where Moses smote the rock, and then the second instance where he was told to speak to the rock and smote it twice, there is this third occasion where the people of Israel dug them a well. And the Lord supplied the water by blessing their efforts. In the 16th verse, it says of the children of Israel, "From thence they went to Beer. That is the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, Gather the people together, and I will give them water." The Hebrew word for well is Beer, and it is found in many names of towns as well as various wells that occurred in Palestine. We'll read on. "Then Israel sang this song, Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The princes digged the well, the nobles of the people digged it, by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves." And there the King James Version seems to end the story about the well. But other translators find that it is really a misunderstanding of the text, and the translation by Farrar Fenton reads in this way, carrying the verse right through several verses further. This is the translation of Farrar Fenton. "This is the well where the everlasting said unto Moses, Let the people rest, and provide them water. Then Israel sang this song, Spring up, O well, to refresh us, dug by rejoicing princes, by the people's chiefs and ruler, a refreshing gift in the desert, a gift from the rivers of God, from the rivers of God in the hills. From the heights it passed to the valley, to Moab's plain, from the peak of Pisgah, and clothe the face of the waste." And you notice that that seems a more probable rendering, because it, in the text that follows, indicates just from the wilderness to Matana, and Matana to Nathiel, and Nahaliel to Bamoth, and Bamoth to the valley. So it might just as well have been the waters going there as the people. And the understanding of the Farrar Fenton was that he was talking there about the extent of the waters. And we realize that as they dug this well, The necessity must have been before them, and as the Lord promised to give them water, it is very likely that the people were very thirsty. And you can imagine that as this water sprung up out of the well, out of the earth, cool and refreshing, how grateful the people must have found it to their taste. You know, when you're very thirsty and warm, and you drink a cool, refreshing drink of water, how good it tastes. And you feel refreshed, you feel thankful all over, as it were, even if your mind isn't, your body is, which sometimes indicates that that nature is more intelligent than man's mind, that he's fallen so far. But the thought is that there was great rejoicing. And you could think not only of the people, the princes and the leaders, but also the thirsty men and the women and the children and the flocks and the herds, all of them waiting for that precious water to flow out and refresh their bodies and their whole lives. And so it's no wonder that they sang about it. They felt like singing, evidently, as it says here, "Spring up, O well." In other words, there was a song uttered at the time, as it is expressed here, "Sing ye unto it." And so they did sing as they dug. And they tells us that the princes dug, and the elders of the people. And they evidently, as it says, dug with their staves. However, the Hebrew seems to put it, there's a little difference there in the translation. But the thought is that they appreciated the promise, and they expected results from the digging, and so they dug, and they dug happily, energetically. And they sang while they were doing it. You know, if people sing while they're working, it means they're enjoying their work. They're not grumpy, nor cross-natured, but they're enjoying things. I remember that there was a little poem that always stuck in my mind as being very good, of a happy nature. It says, "A merry little whistler goes by my door each day. He whistles at his work, and he whistles at his play. He whistles when the weather's fine, he whistles when it's bad. He whistles when he's merry, he whistles when he's sad. Of all little boys and girls that daily pass my door, there's none that seemeth pleasanter or gives me pleasure more than the merry little whistler who charms my cares away. I almost wish I too could learn to whistle and be gay." And so you see, that's the effect of our cheerful disposition, how it influences others. And that works out like it did here, bringing a blessing to everyone. And the Bible carries that thought out of water being a great blessing, a refreshment, as it were, a reinvigorating influence that blesses people. You remember how Moses put it in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. You all are probably familiar with that, Moses' speech. And you remember he says, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." And this is the first and second verse. "My doctrine, that is my teaching, shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain, that is the gentle rain, upon the tender herb and the showers upon the grass." Now, how expressive of necessity, of need, and of gentleness there, and of blessing there is in those words by Moses. "My doctrine, my teaching of truth, shall drop as the rain," you see. A blessing. Not as a flood, but he says, as the gentle rain. Just needed a great deal, and sinking into the ground to refresh the plant and the roots, and make things grow and bear fruit as mankind needs them. "And my speech shall distill as the dew." And there's nothing more pure than the dew. It is just the distilled moisture out of the air. Of course, sometimes where you have a lot of impurities in the air, the dew absorbs them. But you know how when you go out in the morning and the sun is just sparkling upon the dew, how beautiful it looks. Little round drops tinging the leaves and the various spurs or sprigs of grass. And as you look, you see the light of the sun reflected in there, and one moment as you look at it, it's a brilliant green, and the least little movement turns it into a flashing red, and then it's white again. You've noticed those things as you went out. How beautifully the dew breaks up the light of the sun into the various colors of the rainbow. Now the Lord could have made it look like lead, but it was no particular interest at all. But it's the thoughtfulness of our Heavenly Father, and His appreciation of the capabilities of mankind, made in His own image and likeness, that as He appreciated these things, and He must have done so, or He wouldn't have made them so carefully. So we learn to appreciate the beauties of nature, and we learn to love them because in them we find a message of one sort or another from our Heavenly Father, about His loving thoughtfulness, about the extent of His wisdom and His power to provide all those things. You remember in the 104th Psalm, the 24th verse, a very precious text says, O Lord, how manifold are Thy works! In wisdom hast Thou made them all, and the earth is full of Thy riches. And we can't realize yet how full the earth is. Man is just beginning to learn. And the Lord tells us about, in Job, about the hidden treasures of the hail and the snow that He has reserved. You see, they were there all the time, but not noticed by mankind, not known. I have reserved unto the day of trouble and of war. And we're in those days now. And those things are being uncovered. The secrets of the atom and of the gases and of all these things hidden behind nature's surface that mankind didn't even dream existed before, except in their fairy tales. And bring out those beautiful thoughts, as Jesus expressed them, you remember, in His message in John. In the Gospel of John, He speaks of that well of water, you remember, in His talks with the woman of Samaria, in the 4th chapter of John. You remember He sat by the well, and He was kind of thirsty, and asked the woman for a drink of water, and instead of giving Him the drink, she said, Why, you're a Jew. It's astonishing that you should ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water, for the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. But we see the Lord was above that. He loved the Samaritan as well as the Jew. And so He asked her for the drink of water. And then, because she hesitated, He said that he who drinks of this water shall thirst again. It's only a physical and a natural satisfaction. But he who drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but it shall be in him a wellspring of water, springing up into everlasting life. And that's what He said, you remember, in that great day of the feast, when He saw that wonderful water offering. You remember on that eighth day, it was the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day was the final day, a beautiful day, and they had what they called the procession, the water offering. And the priest took a picture, I think it was a golden one. Anyhow, he took the picture and headed a procession, followed by the elders of the people, and in one hand they held a branch of fruit, and another fruit of another sort. They went down and marched down to the Pool of Siloam, right outside the walls of Jerusalem, and there he filled the pitcher and went back and formed a procession back into the temple court, just in time for the evening sacrifice, and to pour the water upon the brazen altar as the sacrifice. And you might say with it was the prayer that the Lord would bless all of their crops and their industry so that they would have a blessing for that year. Well, you see, that water offering was a beautiful acknowledgement of the rain that God sent to them in the early rain and the latter rain. And you know, the climate of Palestine, as well as the land and the various things in it, are typical of the climate of the Gospel Age. You remember He spoke in James, the fifth chapter, about the seventh verse. He says, brethren, Ye have heard of the patience of Job, how the Lord is long-suffering, and he says that the Lord waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and had long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. And we see there are two mentions that indicate that the Lord is not talking about natural rain, but that he has a deeper thought there. The precious fruit of the earth, he tells us elsewhere, is the church, and he has long patience for it, nearly 2,000 years. And he was waiting for the early rain, which was the measure of truth given by Jesus and the apostles to the church, and for the latter rain, which in the Jewish nature or climate came just before the harvest. The early rain came and started the plants growing, gave the root nourishment and a blessing to start it, and then the latter rain came in time to ripen it and fill out the ear, and so they got a good crop. And so the early rain represents in the gospel age the truth given to it by Jesus and the apostles, and the latter rain is what we're receiving now, the harvest message that the Lord gave us through Brother Russell. And we find that, as he said in the book of Joel, that the Lord would restore the years that the locust had eaten. This is the second chapter of Joel, around about the center. Perhaps finding it. Joel 2:21-26. Now he speaks first of this in its application to natural Israel. And it first applies to them, but it also applies, as do many others of the prophecies, to spiritual Israel too. He said, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in Jehovah your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain of the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats overflow with wine and oil, and I'll restore to you the years that the locust had eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of Jehovah your God." You see, during the Dark Ages, the truth was lost, practically. All those doctrines that Jesus and the apostles gave us were twisted and perverted, and one of them, the doctrine of restitution, was completely lost sight of. And we see at the present time the Lord has restored all those truths because we went not back to the teaching of our fathers or the teachings of the creed. We went back to Jesus and the apostles who gave these things from the mouth of God. And so we realize that all those doctrines have been restored to us. And as Brother Russell said, he didn't bring those things into light. They were there. His part was mostly in ordering them, showing the plan of God, how they all fitted together like parts of a puzzle into one grand plan of salvation of the human race. And so we see that those palmer worms and canker worms and other things were the false doctrines that Satan sent in and robbed the minds of the people of the truth, so that everything and every doctrine is perverted. Now we have the latter rain, and those doctrines and truths are restored, just as in the parable of the lost coin, you know. After the lady had found it, she was so glad and rejoiced, she went and called in the neighbors and told them all about it. And that's what we like to do also at the present time. And then you remember in the Lord's statement about the waters of life on that great day of the feast, he said that the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You see there, you get not merely a deep well as we know it, from which you have to draw the water, but a well spring of water gushing forth and flowing out to bless others. And as he said there, a well spring of water springing forth into everlasting life. And then the next verse tells us, "This he spake concerning the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which was to come upon his people." And so the water there represented the truth, God's Holy Spirit, enlightening and illuminating the minds of his people and preparing them through various trials and testings and trainings to be issues or sources of blessing and truth to other people. You remember in one of the Psalms, it's the 84th, I think it is. He says that his people walk through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping. He said, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. That's mixed up with so many supplied words that it gives you a wrong thought. In whose heart are thy ways, is the thought. God's ways. Who loves them? Who, passing through the valley of Baca, you'll note the margin points out that it is the valley of mulberry trees, but because of their dropping continually, it is used as a picture of weeping. The valley of weeping, of sorrow, of tears. And instead of being submerged by it and drowned by their troubles, he says they turn it into a wellspring, and that it overflows, he says. The rain filleth the pools, so that they overflow and give rich blessings to all around them. And he points out here, you see, the same lesson that Jesus did, that this water of truth coming into their minds and developing them in connection with their troubles, it overflows and strengthens others. He says, these go from strength unto strength. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says that we with open face, that is, the open face means the absence of any veil, such as Moses had, either between the Lord or us. And with open face then, clear vision, he says, beholding as in a glass, and the glass, though the mirror is God's word, the glory, the glorious character of God, he said, beholding that, and that means studying it, trying to formulate your own lives in harmony with it. For when you look in a mirror, you know, you don't look in it to make yourself more ugly. You will look in it to beautify yourself, to see how you can improve your looks. And so the thought of the mirror here, when we look into the word of God, we look with the thought of trying to emulate his character. And as we do, he says, we're changed from one step of glory to a still greater step of glory. It's a gradual transformation. And so we have pictured there the blessing of the Lord working upon his people. And then you remember also in the same book of the Psalms, how the Lord tells us, I think it is in Psalm 48. In the first few verses, 1 and 2 and 3, he says, great is Jehovah, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, God's kingdom. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Here is the church pictured in glory, and it says the joy of the whole earth. And then he tells us in verse 12, walk about Zion and go round about her. Count, that is tell in the old English meaning, count the towers thereof. You see, towers are where the watchman stands. And the thought is to notice the ways in which the Lord takes care of his people and protects them and announces ahead of time the troubles that might come to them. Mark ye well her bulwarks, that is the method of defense. Consider her palaces, the joy and happiness of God's people. And he says that ye may tell it to the generation following. See, the Lord doesn't give us this knowledge just to keep it ourselves. It's to tell it to others around us, and by, if we get expert in it, he's going to use us to tell it to the world of mankind in the kingdom time. And so we see in all of these how the waters of the Lord representing his truths perform beautiful results and effects in all that receive them and are blessed by them in a deeper, richer, and more beautiful understanding of the message and the character of God and in all his ways. And so we have in our book a great many things. We'll not have time to tell to talk about them tonight. But I'd like to call your attention to the 26th chapter of Genesis, for one.
Genesis 26. We'll go over that rather rapidly. And he tells us there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him, and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and bless thee. And so you see, the famine comes in the land. It came in the Gospel age, and as it was in the days before the Jewish age. And it says that Isaac did like Abraham had done, went down toward Egypt. He was going in the way, and he got down as far as Gerar, which is among the Philistines, one of their cities. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. And that is what the Lord is telling us. You remember in Deuteronomy, he said to the people of Israel about Egypt, You shall no longer return to that way. The Lord doesn't want his people to go back into the world again. They've come out of the world, out of ignorance, superstition, blindness, and death, into the regions of life and truth, as Peter calls it, into his marvelous light. And here he says, do not go back down into the world. You see, Isaac represents Jesus and the church. They could go back into the world, and the Lord, as it were, is pointing out that they can if they want to. But he's advising them that there are better things for him in this land where he dwells. And he says, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of, the land that he promised to give to Abraham. Sojourn in this land. You see, that is, be a stranger in this land. Not build your homes here, but rather sojourn in it. And I will be with thee, that is, my presence shall go with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I'll perform the word which I swear unto Abraham thy father. I'll make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You note there that in the promise is repeated unto Isaac, but the Lord mentioned only the stars of heaven. He said nothing about the sands of the seashore. But that's the way he repeated it to Jacob. And because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, like had been done with Abraham. But let us pass on. We won't have the time to go into all of that. And then it says in the 12th verse, And Isaac sowed in that land, and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great, and went forward, and grew, until he became very great. He had possessions of flocks and of herds, and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. Now note, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them, and filled them with earth. And that's just what happened when Jesus came to the world, represented by Isaac. He found that the Jewish people, the Philistine minds among them, the worldly minded among them, had stopped all the truths which God had given them through his servants, the wells which Abraham had dug. Abraham representing the Heavenly Father. In other words, the truths that God had given to the Jewish people had been likewise mixed up with earth, or so covered with earth that they no longer gave nourishment, water, and truth to God's people. Well, now it tells us that all the wells, or rather, he said, Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, thou art much mightier than we. So Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. You see, Jesus and the apostles brought to light those truths which God had given the Jewish people before, and had the Jewish people, their leaders, had stopped them up with earthly human tradition, the Talmud and so forth, as Jesus told them, they had added grievous burdens upon the people which they themselves wouldn't bear, and which made the religion toward the people a very weary and burdensome life. And so here we read that Jesus and the apostles dug these wells, and they called them by the same names that Abraham had called them. That is, they were the same truths, and they called them as they had been before. Call their attention to the law and to what Moses said and the prophets said, and quoted these again and again. "It is written," was his answer and his statement so many times. And so it tells us that Isaac's servants digged in the valley, and they found there a well of springy water, that is, life-giving water. It wasn't just a deep well from which they had to draw, but it overflowed. And the herdsmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water's ours." Well, it wasn't theirs. They hadn't dug the well. But you know how self-assertive the people of the world are, especially if they are envious of the Lord's people. They claim the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek. That means contention, because they strove with it. And you remember that after the wells had been in use, and the servants of Isaac, that is Jesus and the apostles, dug the well of truth about the heavenly measures, that the Philistine minds in the world came into the church and seized those things and so mixed them up with earth and claimed them, in fact, as Jesus expressed it, that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And they did, until the world got control of the church and used those things. Well, the Lord hadn't given it to them, but they claimed it and dug it. And so in the 21st verse, Isaac's servants digged another well, and they strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah, that is, hatred, as you read in the margin. And you see, Isaac's servants, God's people, dug another well in the Reformation time. And the persecution was so bitter that there was indeed hatred manifested in that. They strove, and Isaac let them have it and removed to another place, digged another well, and for that they strove not. And they called the name of it Rehoboth, that means enlargement, room. "For now," he said, "the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And that's the harvest message. The world doesn't want it. The church refuses to have anything to do with it. No, it's for the Lord's people only. And so they strove not for that. But the Lord appeared unto Isaac. It tells us that he went up from thence to Beersheba, that is, to the locality of Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, "I am the God of Abraham thy father, fear not, I am with thee." And he builded an altar, and called upon the name of the Lord, and there Isaac's servants digged another well. And Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzzath one of his friends, and Phicol the chief captain of his army, that is, the king, and his counselors, and the chief military general. And Isaac said to them, "Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you?" And they said, "Certainly that the Lord God was with you." And we said, "Let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant. If thou wilt do us no hurt, even as we have not touched thee," that was such a nice gentle remark to me, "and as we have done unto thee nothing but good," well, it wasn't their fault, it was the Lord who turned it into good, even as we sing in our hymns, "and I've sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord." And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink, and they rose up betimes, that is, early in the morning, and swear one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servant came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and they said, "We have found water." And he called it Sheba, and the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. And it means the well of the oath. And that's the well, or wellspring, the new covenant that's going to bless the world and mankind. And the princes and the chiefs of every sort, and even the captains in the army, are going to join in and say that we want a covenant of peace with you. Well, we see that's just one illustration of the well springs and the lessons concerning the water that God gives us. Now we'll call your attention again to Ezekiel, the 47th chapter, and with that we'll have to close. Ezekiel 47, the river of life. That's the same river as is found in the book of Revelations, the 22nd chapter, and described in a very much the same language here. And it refers to the blessings of water, of life-giving truth, that will come to the peoples in the kingdom time. And as we've seen, it will be a refreshing to their bodies, it'll refresh their minds, it'll be a blessing that will make life sweet to them. They'll want to live then. You won't find many committing suicide in the kingdom time. They won't be harassed by fears and worry and cares and lose everything they've got, everything all at once overnight. You see, all those things will be nightmares and fears of the past. But there'll be peace. Every man sit under his own vine and fig tree, and he says none shall make them afraid. And stated there in Isaiah, it's the 29th chapter, he says about the 18th verse, he says that then the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And the last verse of the same chapter says that they that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. And then in Isaiah 42, about the 18th verse or 16th verse, he says that I will lead the blind by a way which they knew not, and in paths that they have not known will I guide them, and I will make the crooked places straight before them, and the rough places plain, and these things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. So you see, the living waters will flow gently there, and they'll be beautiful to them. I'll call your attention to a little statement in Ezekiel, the 32nd chapter along that line, before we go to this 47th chapter. Ezekiel 32. He describes there how Satan and his adherents have muddied the waters of truth, mixed them up with human tradition, and that God's people have to drink those waters, and in the past have been misled by them. And he goes on to say here that thus saith the Lord, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. This is the wickedness here represented in Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And here's a picture, you remember, of Satan. And the sword of the mighty will I cause thine multitude to fall, the terrible of the nations, all of them. They shall spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all the multitude thereof shall be destroyed. That is referring to the destruction of the present order. I will destroy also all the beasts thereof from beside the great waters. Neither shall the foot of man trouble them any more, nor the hoofs of beasts trouble them. Nobody will be allowed to mix earthly things or evil things or wrong teachings with the truth any more. But as the Lord says, I will give to them a pure language. And so he says here, the 14th verse, Ezekiel 32, then will I make their waters deep, and I'll cause their rivers to run like oil, said the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful expression? I'll make their waters deep, a great abundance, you see. Plenty for everybody to drink of. As Isaiah said, come ye to the waters, and drink without money and without price. Ye that are athirst, whoever wants. And so he points out there that he is going to make them deep and cause their rivers to run like oil. That is, peaceably, without the great storms or the troubles that they've had before. And that's a beautiful expression. Now coming back to Ezekiel 47. He brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. I see the speaking here of the Ezekiel's temple. Brother Fowler has been telling you something about it, and others of the country are taking up the study of that again. But here's the picture, that the forefront of the house stood toward the east, as it did in Solomon's temple and in the tabernacle. The waters issued out from under the threshold of the house, east, under its foundation, eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. See, that's facing the east, and the right would be the south side, which we understand to represent the earthly side, that is, the earthly phase of the kingdom. The south side of the altar, passing by, you see, calling attention to the ransom sacrifice of our Lord and the blessing of his merit imputed to the people. Then he brought me out the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way unto the outer gate, that is, the outer one, by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. Again, you see this earthly phase of the kingdom. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he measured and brought it to the ankles, and he measured again and brought it to the knees, and again to the waist, and again, finally, it was a river that could not be passed over. And you see, there's no other streams or rivers coming into this. Without any tributaries, it grows and increases in value and spreads out over the whole eastern country, like the river in the Garden of Eden. Yeah, after it passed through Eden, it spread out into those four heads. And here it tells us that it came a single river, but spread out into all the east country. And these four measures may indicate the steps of development in the love of heart and mind, and the development of the four stages in the Christian life, or in the world of mankind, as they'll learn to rebuild in their heart and mind the image of God with the Lord's help, so that they will become, at the end of the 1,000 years, perfect copies of him. And again he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? That is, have you taken note of it and studied it to get its meaning? Have you impressed it upon your mind? And he brought me and caused me to return to the bank of the river. Now, when I had returned, at the bank of the river were very many trees, on the one side and the other. Now he said to me, these waters issued out toward the east country, and go down into the desert and into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. You see, the picture is that the river goes out from the temple, the south side of the altar, by the eastern gate, out beyond the sanctuary, into the desert, that is, into the whole of mankind that is under the death sentence, barren and desert-like and very little fruit as a result. And he says, when they go into the desert, they'll go into the sea, and the waters shall be healed. That is, instead of being salt, so salt that nothing can live there, he says they'll become fresh, life-giving water again. The waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything which liveth, that is, which ordinarily liveth, the living creatures which God has made, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed. And everything shall live whithersoever the river cometh. You see, here's the resurrection picture. The restoration of life to mankind and leading them up to the perfection of life, healing all the troubles and diseases and sicknesses. And then it points out that there's a very great multitude of fishes, the human race. As Jesus said to the disciples, I will make you fishers of men. And we see those meant to make disciples of them, believers in Jesus. And so here the waters continue to go out. And he says there'll be fishers stand upon the shores from Megiddo even to Eneglaim. And there shall be a place to spread forth nets, that is, to make arrangements for the blessing and salvation of mankind, to tell them the truth and to make arrangements for their hearing it in every way. And he says their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea exceeding many. The whole human race of all the national differences and places that they have been, all the nations of earth, of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. And then he says another thing that likewise is mentioned in Revelations. But the miry places thereof, and the marshes thereof, shall not be healed. Now what are miry and marshy places? They're where stagnant water is. In other words, water that doesn't move. And finally, all the oxygen gets out of it and it's dead water. And so these indicate people that will make no progress, that will refuse to learn the ways of righteousness and truth. And he says, they shall not be healed, because they won't. They'll refuse it. He says, they shall not be healed, but they shall be given to salt. Well, you see, if the first salt condition represented the Adamic death, being returned unto salt would represent the second death. A little salt is a good thing, but too much salt means death. And so here is pictured that the nations which will not obey that prophet, as we read in Acts 3:23, he says, the soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And so that will be the end of all who will not learn righteousness. So you see, by the end of the 1,000 years, when the effect of this truth and its spreading among all the nations of earth will have been accomplished, that God's world, his whole universe, will be clean. And they'll have been so thoroughly trained that the adversary and all his minions could go about again freely and talk in the ears of anybody, and they'd find nobody to listen to. Everybody will have hated every evil thing and learned to love every righteous thing, so that even if there was no punishment for it, they wouldn't disobey the Lord, because they've learned to love him and to love righteousness. And that's why we are being so trained, that we'll not merely not do wrong, but we'll hate it and love righteousness, because it is beautiful and holy and related to the Lord. And so we have this story of the beauty of these waters, the melody, you see, the tune, the song that the waters sing unto us, and it should be one that we learn to love. You remember in the 19th Psalm, Lisa's translation says about the heavens declaring the glory of God. He puts it this way, that there is no speech, there are no words, but the melody extended throughout all the earth and to the end of the world, their words. You see, the harmony, the beautiful teachings, the chords, the melody. I like that word, because it means a beautiful harmony and a tune in the message. And so, as it is going to go out through all the world, so we realize that these waters of the Lord go through all the world. And as he says, he's going to make them deep and cause them to run peaceably and be a blessing to all the world of mankind. So you see, there are many things in the Bible which all from various prophecies and directions teach the same truth, and they all fit together so beautifully into the plan of the ages. That the more we study the Bible and learn its meaning, the more we're convinced and are certain that we have God's truth. Thank you. Thank you.